Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and be turning to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be spending some time there tonight as we continue our series through the book of Ephesians. It is good to see everyone here this evening. I know there are a lot who will be traveling over these next couple of weeks, and so we want to keep them in our prayers. We specifically have a group that is preparing to go to Arizona for some mission work there, and we want to remember them in our prayers. They're leaving bright and early Saturday at 4 a.m., and so we want to keep them in mind. That work in Salt River has been such a blessing, and so many people have been reached, and the church itself has grown and matured. And as part of that, a couple of the families that have been really key components of that work there are going to work with the church in Kayenta, which is good news for the kingdom because it will strengthen the church in Kayenta, but it's also going to give an opportunity for growth for those who will stay in Salt River. And so this trip especially is coming at a good time to encourage the church there and hopefully equip some of those who will be in Arizona as well. And so we definitely want to be prayerful, thinking about them. I know there are many here, many in this congregation who have family members or friends that are also part of the trip to the City of Children that several have taken this week, and so we want to be mindful of them as well. And you've probably heard as you came in some of the children either getting ready for Graymere Kids or helping with our Lads to Leaders. Lads to Leaders is coming up very quickly. And just a reminder that one of the things that you can do to encourage some of our young people who are involved in Lads to Leaders is even just showing up at the Lads to Leaders convention and listening in on some of the speeches, sitting in on the puppet show, all the things that they're working on. If you have any questions about who from Graymere is participating or where you can go, to encourage some of our Graymere families. See John or Amanda Lawson. They've been doing such a great job putting this together. And so we're looking forward to that. I mentioned this morning that there are several of us that recently got back from a 10-day trip to Israel. Apparently my voice is starting to fade now. So some of you may be excited about that, thinking, okay, maybe we're going to cut it a little short tonight. I'm going to do my best to go the whole time, but if not, you'll know why that is. But one thing we experienced that was something I didn't realize is, did you know that not every country observes daylight savings time on the same day? So for the first ever year of my life, I have observed daylight savings time twice. And wouldn't you know it, they lost an hour in Israel the night before we were about to leave. So we lost an hour getting to the airport. I've never done that before. That was a first. But there were also some really exciting firsts on that trip. And I wanted to share a couple of pictures just because I knew they'd specifically be meaningful to this church family. One of the things we did was we had an opportunity to be on the Sea of Galilee. And on the Sea of Galilee, we kind of go out on this boat and you're able to have a devotional time there. And it was special because we had an individual on that trip who was celebrating 50 years of ministry. And because of that, his family had sent him, had gifted him with this trip. And so he was able to deliver a devotional on the Sea of Galilee. Phil Greer, who I mentioned earlier this morning, was able to do that. He pointed out something that I hadn't even noticed, which is when you're getting on the boat that's there in the Sea of Galilee, there's a sign that says, among other things, no fishing. And he just pointed out how disappointing that would be to Peter if he knew you were not allowed to fish any longer in the Sea of Galilee. But if we could show the picture we had of the devotional there, you have on one side Jack Gilchrist. Phil is his father-in-law, so Jack led a song. Phil was the one who gave the devotional, and then Mike read scripture for us, and then Hugh Langley is leading a prayer. I have to admit, I did open my eyes long enough to take a picture while Hugh was leading us in prayer, but I never stopped listening. I was listening the whole time, but we were on the Sea of Galilee, and I just had to get a picture of it. But it's amazing to think about those firsts that connect us to the stories that we've read about in Scripture. And so it's powerful for us to see that. And so I thought this would be helpful for us, because we're going to be connecting ourselves to another very important fact of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we've mentioned that this is written to Ephesus. So this is written to a city that would have been a thriving metropolis. This virtual reconstruction that we've been showing gives you a sense of just how immense the city itself would have been and how immense the influence of the false gods that were worshipped, the temples that were there, would have also been. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, when we begin with something that just doesn't seem very positive. We begin with a reminder that Christians, at one point in their life, the ones Paul is addressing, were dead in sin. Now, why would it be, after the first chapter where Paul highlighted all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, why would it be that he starts off by reminding them of such a terrible reality? Why is that important? You know, historically, there have been a lot of things that have been difficult to witness, terrible to understand, but important to remember. In the early 1930s, there was a famine in the area of Ukraine that was due largely to policies from Stalin that included the removal of food by military force. It's estimated that millions of people died as a result of what came to be known as a man-made famine, or a murder by hunger. And there was a British journalist named Malcolm Muggeridge who observed this, and he tried then to tell that story, and he wrote down in his diary after he saw what had happened, "Whatever else I may do or think in the future, I must never pretend that I haven't seen this. Ideas will come and go, but this is more than an idea. It is peasants kneeling down in the snow and asking for bread." It's a grim picture for us to imagine. And there's something about that statement, "Whatever I'm going to do in the future, I must never pretend that I haven't seen this." I think that's one reason Scripture gives us these reminders of what sin has done to people, of what sin would have done to us were it not for God. It's because no matter what we do, we can't pretend that it didn't begin with sin, that our need wasn't so great. And so at the beginning of this chapter, we're reminded of what it means to be dead in our transgressions. So we'll start with verse 1 of chapter 2, and we'll read these first 10 verses and just kind of camp out here for tonight as we think through what it means to understand where we were and then to see what happens when God takes the initiative. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Again, the chapter begins with a grim picture that's painted. And he's very clear when he's speaking directly to the Christians in Ephesus. He said, "You were dead in your transgressions. You were dead in your troubles and sins. Now, there's a distinction that gets made already in chapter 1, where there are times when Paul talks about you, and there are times he talks about we and us. And sometimes it's hard for us to see just exactly what's meant. Is he saying you, the Ephesians, you, the ones who are reading this? Or is he talking maybe a little bit more specifically? Because remember, Ephesus is a Gentile city. And so he's saying you, those of you who didn't grow up the way that Paul did, who didn't grow up in the Jewish faith and become Christians, those of you who were Gentiles and become Christians, you were dead in your transgressions. Whatever the case is, when we get to verse 3, Paul uses the term we, so he's reminding them that it's not that Jewish Christians and have something to boast of in comparison to Gentile Christians. They both needed the gospel. They needed Christ. But they were dead to Christ. They were lost. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And so as we think about this powerful imagery, it's worth it just to stop and to sit with this a little bit. The idea of death is a powerful image to use. And Romans chapter 6 kind of extends this understanding of what it means to die, to sin, and be raised in Christ. But when we think about what death indicates, it's a reminder that when we come to Christ, we're not people who are doing a pretty good job and we just need a boost so we can get up here. We just need to do a little bit better. It's not that we come to Christ saying, you know, I've got my spiritual life pretty well wrapped up. I think I'm right at a B+, but I'd love a little help to make it to get an A spiritually. When we come to Christ, we come as those who were dead in our sins that need resurrection, that need new life. Christianity isn't just about people who are doing pretty good and just need a boost and just need a little improvement. It's about having a new life that can only come through Jesus. And that's a really drastic shift and a drastic change. And I think it's one of the reasons that these first three verses of chapter 2 are so important. It's not just that we're good people trying to get better. It's that we are dead in our sins and we need to be saved. That's what happens when we become children of God. And as he describes them walking in disobedience in verse 2. Now, it probably shouldn't surprise us that walking was not just a statement you would make to describe a physical action, but it indicated a system of living. If you walked a certain way, it was an indication that this is the way you were going to act. This is the way you're living out your life. At the end of this passage, Paul says that the works that Christ Jesus has created for us are so we may walk in them, so we may live in them. He would use the same imagery four additional times in just this short book, that walking indicates behavior, indicates living. And Paul said, not only were you dead in sins, you were just living in this kind of lifestyle. You were indulging in this lifestyle of the one who is the spirit of the air, which seems to be a way of referring to Satan. That's the kind of life you were living. He's saying, remember where you were. No matter what happens in the future, don't pretend that this didn't happen. You were dead to Christ. And it's important for us to consider our own selves. They were dead to Christ, well, so were we. If Paul can put himself in this category with the Ephesian Christians who had been dead to Christ, then we can put ourselves in that category as well. We live in a world that seems to be dead to Christ. It's hard for us to see things and to hear things around us that just aren't consistent with God's word. It's a challenge, isn't it? Isn't it something that you wrestle with? I know it's something I wrestle with. How do we respond? How am I going to maintain the lifestyle that honors God? How am I going to maintain a life of discipleship that's obedient to God in the midst of a world that doesn't seem that interested? And so as we look at the world around us, that can be discouraging. And it's tempting to slide into an us versus them kind of mentality. To say, well, it's just these people in the world who don't get it, and we're sort of going to sort of be at odds with these people, when it's good to be reminded that there was a time when all of us who were Christians were outside of Christ. That changes our perspective. And there's a tension here. The tension is that as Christians, we know and we trust in our forgiveness. When I am buried with Christ in baptism, I'm raised up to walk a new life, I can have confidence in my forgiveness and salvation. Not because of me, but because of what God has promised me. Because I trust the one who's made that promise. But then we get to passages in 1 John that say, by the way, if you say that you have no sin, you are deceiving yourselves. The truth is not in you. If you say that you have not sinned, you are making God a liar. So I can understand, okay, when I put Christ on in baptism, I receive forgiveness, but I also can't live the rest of my life as if sin is now no longer a struggle for me. And so there's a tension there. I trust in forgiveness. I don't want to glorify sin. I don't want to hold it up and say, I'm such a sinful person, and it's as if I'm fixated on it, and as if I forget about the fact that God can forgive me. But I also don't want to be so confident that I somehow think I can move beyond the temptations that I'm going to face. This is an important reminder. They were dead in sin, and so were we. And in Ephesians 2, walking is living. We're surrounded by people who are walking, who are living in a different way. And then notice what happens. There's an incredibly important shift here, and in our English translations, it's in verse 4, just two words. But God. Here's what happened, but here's what God does. I love this phrase for a number of reasons. One of the reasons I love it is because it's a reminder for us that when it comes to my salvation in Christ, when it comes to all those spiritual blessings that are talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, that are in the heavenly places, when it comes to all of that, that is due to the actions of God. But God acted. But God took the initiative. I think that's so important for us to see here in this passage. Because of God's great love, God is the one who steps in. God shows his love. God acts here. And he acted in a way that's consistent with his nature. If you'll notice verse 4, God is described as being rich in mercy, and because of his great love, here is what he did. God acted because of who he is. It's a way in which we can understand God's character more clearly. It's not that God decides, okay, I think I'm going to act in a loving way. It flows out of the love of God. And that love is manifested in multiple ways, but one of the ways that Paul describes here is in mercy. Mercy is when someone who doesn't deserve to be saved is receiving that salvation. Love that is shown to others is poured out in this way. It's mercy. God acted, and he was rich in mercy. Now, typically, when we think of a picture of God that's rich in mercy, the examples that might come to our mind most quickly might come from the New Testament. But I think it's interesting that God's merciful nature is clearly seen all throughout Scripture. Think back to the prophet Jonah. At the end of Jonah's book, we usually focus on Jonah and the fish and being swallowed by the fish and being spit up and all of those things. But chapter 4 of Jonah shows us something that's very insightful into Jonah's life. He's frustrated and he's upset because he just knew that if he did what God called him to do, he just knew that God would allow people to be forgiven that Jonah didn't want to be forgiven. And so in chapter 4, verse 1 of Jonah, we see that what God had done greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And notice what he prays to the Lord in verse 2. He prays, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew," what did Jonah knew? Jonah know. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." What did Jonah know about God? He knew his character. He knew he was rich in mercy. He knew he'd forgive. And that's a description that God gives of himself in Exodus 34. He gives Moses this description of a God who is loving and compassionate. And so Paul's quick to tell the Christians in Ephesus, here's where you were, but God acted. God took the initiative. He raised them up in love. Since they were dead, they needed a resurrection. They didn't need just a little bit of help. They needed a complete transformation. And only God had the power to do that. Only God had the power to raise them up. So God acted. He raised them up. He, as we would see it described later, seated them in the heavenly places. And he also prepared work for them to do. And that's where we get to Ephesians chapter 2. And sometimes we read verses 8 and 9, and you may have heard those discussed, or you may have heard those read, and it's as if we forget about verse 10. But we need all of those verses in there to help us understand the relationship between the grace of God and then the work that he's created us to do. And so notice he says, by grace you've been saved through faith. He's not leaving room for any doubt that this is because of God's actions. God acts, God raised, God's the one who prepared works. And so if I'm looking at salvation and I have an understanding of salvation that somehow says, I've earned something here, I've misunderstood it. But if I have an understanding of salvation that says, well, now I've been saved, I no longer am called to do anything, well, then I've got another misunderstanding. Right? God raised them up, but also had prepared work for them to do. Grace is a motivation for living for God. Listen to the way Paul would write to Titus about this in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. The kindness and grace of God doesn't excuse us from doing his work. In fact, it motivates us to work for him. God takes the initiative to act, to raise, to prepare. And that means just as God took the initiative for the Christians in Ephesus, that initiative exists for us as well. That God has acted in our lives, in your life and in my life. If you're here tonight, if you're a Christian tonight, it's not because of what any of us have done. It's because God took the initiative to send his son. As Paul would write to the church in Rome, we talked about this morning, while we were yet sinners, it's because God acted. Because he's raised us up. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, it's interesting that Paul describes the resurrection of Jesus, and he describes Jesus being raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 2, he would say that Christians have been raised up to the heavenly places. So Jesus' resurrection is the anticipation of our resurrection. Why is it important that I understand the resurrection of Jesus? Well, one reason is because I now understand my future. I now understand where my destiny is. And the language that Paul uses here is that we've been seated in the heavenly places. We're going to notice as we go through Ephesians that towards the beginning of the book, there's a lot of discussion about where we've been seated, where we've been placed. And towards the end of the book, there's a lot of discussions about, all right, now that we've had that place given to us, now that God has set us there, now he's called us to live a certain way. But God acted. He raised us up. He prepared works for us. We live in a world that's struggling with relationships, particularly with a relationship deficit. You may have read some of the same articles I've read about what people are describing as a loneliness epidemic. And maybe you've seen even some of the advances that artificial intelligence has made lately. Over the last several weeks, I've read a number of articles about different AI that you can access now, and maybe you've tried the chat bot that you can ask questions online and it'll give you answers. And some people are planning to use that to get a chatbot to write essays for them or to do their schoolwork for them. There are all kinds of different applications. But one of the things that I thought was interesting that has been showing up in some ads lately is an AI that acts as a personal friend, not an assistant, not someone who, a program that does something for you, but as a friend. One ad said, as a friend who would never judge you, that you can have a conversation with, that's there for you 24/7, and that will respond to you when you type something in, will respond to you in a way that's affirming, in a way that only confirms what you want to have confirmed. That's a real challenge, and probably in the coming years is going to continue to be a challenge for us to think about relationships and what do relationships really look like. Well, one of the things we find out when we have a relationship with our Father in heaven, it's not going to be a relationship with one who always confirms what we think. In fact, none of our true relationships that we have with other people will always affirm what we think. We're always going to have differences, but especially when it comes to God and to His Word, a relationship with Him is going to require me to change. It's going to require me to spend every day seeking to be molded into His image. It's our responsibility as Christians to help people find true relationship with Him. A true relationship that doesn't just confirm what we've already decided we want to believe or how we've decided we want to live, but a relationship that reminds us, here's where you were, and because of what God has done, here's where you can be now. If you're a Christian, Paul says, it's where you are. You can have confidence in it. If you're not yet a Christian, the good news is you can. That's a real relationship. And in the world we live in now and will continue to live in, it's going to be more of a challenge to hold up to the culture around us what a true relationship really looks like, a relationship with the one who created us. No matter what we may do in the future, we can't pretend that we haven't seen this. We can't pretend that we don't know what happened, where we were, the state that we were in. But God acted. It may be that tonight you need to have that powerful phrase inserted into the story of your life. Maybe you're at a point right now where you say, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, but God acted. But because of what God has done, I'm going to respond to Him. But because of God sending His Son, I'm going to put Christ on in baptism. But because of God's rich mercy, I can be forgiven. It may be that you need that phrase to change your life and to become a child of God tonight. It may be that you are a child of God, but you need that phrase to help focus your life. Maybe you can say, you know, I'm a Christian who was going down this road that wasn't right, or I was living the way I shouldn't, but God provided a church family that could encourage me. But God forgave me when I came to Him in prayer. I don't know where all of us are in a room this size. We're all in different places in life. But I know that all of us are in need of the same love and the same initiative that's described here in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's the way things were going, but God acted. And if there's a way your life needs to be changed, that phrase needs to be made a reality, and there needs to come a shift in the way that you're living, if we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.